A friend of Dwight L. Moody, a guy by the name of Henry Lurvy, once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." The world has yet to see what God can do with a man that is fully consecrated to Him. Buried within that statement is a ferocious desire to be used greatly by God. To be used by God, to be a man who stands up for the Lord's purposes in these times, in these days. When I consider the brokenness of our generation, when I look at the world as a whole, it is largely due to the scarcity of godly men. A total scarcity. There's none out there. Even our churches, we are raising soft, purposeless boys. I have visited a lot of churches. I was a pastor at a church before I came here and everything else. And when I look at the state of the church in the United States as far as the boys that we're raising, they have no purpose. They're soft. They have no desires. Due to our prosperity and coddling, in many cases, our young men never mature. They never grow up. They never get into manhood. They stay perpetually enthralled with a singularly narrow mindset focused on women, video games, sports, and personal leisure activities. And it barely goes beyond that. I can't tell you that when we moved into our neighborhood for the very first time, I met the two guys that lived across the back of the fence. And when we met, the most important thing that we could talk about was the size of their television sets. And I was nauseous. I'm serious. Because they went on and on and on about the television set. And when we had fully conquered this whole topic of how big our television set could be, we moved to our cars. Grown men with no other purpose than what they own. A box on the wall and something in the garage. Nauseating. Men today have no transcendent purpose. They have no direction. Work is merely to perpetuate the focus on women, video games, chicken wings, sports, and personal leisure activities. That's where it ends. You talk to the guys in your workplace. You find this very quickly. The thought of being used by God does not stir people's hearts, men's hearts, even in Christian circles. Men have no motivation to become fathers, to lead their homes, or to lead in the church. They have been raised to always consume, but very seldom produce. That's the state. That's the state of where we're at. It seems that we have a scarcity of men that live for God. And someday, though, we're going to see a picture of God raising up men such as has never lived before in all of human history. He will do so at the darkest hour of history. Our opening picture as we delve into our section of Revelation today will be of a group known as the 144,000. 144,000, the vast assembly of saints that accompany Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sounds of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." So we just have this brief snippet here to start out. At the end of the age, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a period of time called the Great Tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th seven. Daniel, all of Daniel's previous 69 weeks have been fulfilled. There is a period of time yet that has not happened that is known as Daniel's 70th seven. It's the last week of Daniel's 490-year vision. It simply hasn't occurred, but it will occur very shortly. It's the last 7 years of history that will bring to a consummation all iniquity, all unrighteousness and rebellion. And during this time, the Lord's going to identify 144,000 men who will preach the gospel all over the world. 144,000, let's just contemplate that for a moment. That is currently three times the Bible-believing missionary force that's in the world. Three times. You ever realize it was that small? But it's three times that. God is going to raise them up at this dark hour. Can you imagine the impact of people that are totally sold out for God, that are serving Him in that capacity? These 144,000 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That means that they're Jews. They've been described back in Revelation 7. They're representative of the glorious doctrine of election. We last saw the 144,000, as I mentioned, in Revelation 7, where God sealed them to Himself as an eternal possession. This is no doubt contrast with the mark of the beast that we've seen in chapter 13. And as we studied in Revelation chapter 7, the seal is not only spiritual to denote God's possession, but it's also physical. God's going to keep them from danger. He's going to bring them alive through the seven years of tribulation, a time of profound danger and catastrophe, the greatest that's ever befallen planet Earth. Our chapter today is a profound statement that there will never be a generation where the grace of God will totally abandon humanity. Even in this dark period, God never abandons humanity. In the darkest days of human history, there has always been those who call upon God's name with humility, knowing that they could not earn or keep salvation by the dint of their efforts, by the goodness of their hearts, or any of those kinds of things. What we see in Revelation 14 are the elect of the elect. We have to talk about election a bit this morning, because that's what we see in this passage. These people have been set apart. God chose them as his special people. They are the retinue of the Lamb, following him wherever he goes. And just as God set apart these men for himself by marking them, he has also set us apart in our day and age. Let's look. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the doctrine of election in regards to the entirety of the church. Not just for the 144,000. We're going to make some comparisons as we go through here. John chapter 6, let's look at verse 29 first. How does God work in this way, calling and setting apart people for himself? It says this in verse 29, "This is the work of God." What do you think he's going to say? What is the work of God? What is it? He says that you believe in him whom he has sent. What's the work that he says here? The work is the belief. The belief is the work that God does. It's inextricable in the Greek. You can't get around it. The work of God is giving you the ability to believe in him. That's stunning. This passage totally blew up most of my theology. Too many try to make God the passive portion of salvation, that God doesn't have a great role, that he's just opened the door, and if we happen to pass through, we happen to pass through. But this passage tells us that God sovereignly gives us belief. That's the work of God. That's the active hand of God. Look at John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Who's active here? Who's the big worker in this passage? Is it the human heart? No. Is it human volition and choice? No. It's God. God sends. God gives. The Father gives. And what the Father gives, the Son never casts out. The Father gives us as gifts to the Son. And the Son will never cast aside the Father's gift. And again in John 6:44, look down in 44, in case we try to miss it. Says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's the condition of coming into God's presence? It's that the Father draws. The Father's the active part here. And it says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." What is the cause of coming to the Son? The Father must first send him. Is the Father passively doing this? No. Father's very active. "For those that still raise a hand to argue that we might have any say or moral guidance that brings us to God." This is crushed in John 6:63. Go down to verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Verse 65. "And he said, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." He's making it really clear here. He's saying the flesh can't choose. Human beings can't choose. The Bible says we are wicked beyond description. Who can know the wickedness of the heart of man? We don't choose God. God chooses us. That's the doctrine of election. It's a hard one. I ran into this and I didn't know what to do with these passages. They'd never been taught to me before. They avoided them because they didn't want to deal with the ramifications of it. But if we deal with this, God is more glorious in salvation. God is more glorious, and the human can say nothing that they bring in their hands to God. God brings them. It says the flesh can't live moral enough to please God. In Jesus' words, the flesh is no help at all. And this is the heart of what we would call Pauline theology. We would call it Johannine theology after the Apostle John. We'd call it Augustinian theology. We're Augustinians in our belief, in our doctrinal statement, and everything else. And finally, what some people view as a pejorative label, we're Calvinists. This is the same theology. Calvin was just taking Paul's and John's and Augustine's works and rewriting them. God is glorious in salvation because it's His from first to last. The gift of faith is His. The gift of justification is His. The gift of glorification is His. Look at, skip a couple chapters over to John chapter 10, verse 27. Just look at one or two more passages here as we examine the whole 144,000 and our similarities between them. John chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." So the question becomes, can we be wrestled out of the hand of God? No. Do we open the door for the fact that I might wrestle myself out of the hand of God? Is that the door that the passage is left open? Absolutely not. There's no doorway there for me to wrestle myself even out of the hands of God. God is greater than all. And once God has us, we are His. There's comfort in that. There's comfort. It's terrifying. But it's comforting to know that once we are in the hands of a sovereign God, we can never be let go of. Because it's not our power keeping us in the faith. It's His mighty power, revealed from the foundations of the world in His choice of us. And this is our hope. This is our consolation. Praise the Lord, I'm safe within the hands of the Father. When John spoke so eloquently here in his book, what he spoke so eloquently, just quoting the words of Jesus, Paul would continue to elaborate on over in Romans chapter 9. Go with me to Romans chapter 9 as we do our Bible ping pong for the day, discussing this whole thing of God setting apart a people for Himself. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. He says, "But when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good and bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Rebekah was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That's a hard passage. Hard, hard passage. But he's saying, before they could do anything good or bad, before their merit wasn't weighed in this whole equation. God didn't look down and say, "This one will choose me, that one won't." God didn't look down and say, "Jacob will be more righteous and that one won't." God made Jacob righteous. God made Jacob the chosen child. That's hard. Hard to understand. Especially to parents. You contemplate your kids and your mind just quails. But we quail in front of an almighty, all-righteous God who has never made a wrong decision. It's much safer in His hands than in ours. Much safer. Seeing the hesitation that we might have to this truth, Paul goes actually on in verse 14. Some of you are thinking through this hesitation right now. He goes on and counters the obvious objection. It says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That isn't a new question. You're not novelly thinking it for the very first time. And Paul's response in verse 14 is, "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" It's His love. We can't get around these passages. I ignored them for decades, it feels like. And finally, I had to say, I embrace all of Scripture. I embrace none. This is God's truth. God chooses. God gives faith. God sends. God justifies. God sanctifies. And God keeps. God is set apart the elect from all time. He is sovereign of history and sovereign of salvation. And if you believe that there is such a group as the 144,000 saved out of the belly of the tribulation, you must conclude that God sovereignly elects. And he will not lose a single one of those that he has chosen. He recapitulates what he did when he visited Abraham. Abraham was a pagan idolater, a man who was from pagans. And God plucked him. There was nothing special about Abraham. You almost like, why Abraham? You read back there in Genesis, it's just a man. He brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and he said, go. And Abraham went, and that's where it started. Simple as that. No virtues, no merits, no titles, no legacy, no lineage, no nothing. God chose Abraham. And what we see in the 144,000 is he does it again. Just chooses people. The 144,000 don't even know their tribal affiliations. Do you realize that? 12,000 from each tribe. The records that were kept of where your lineage went back to was in the temple. What happened in 70 AD? Rome came in, crucified hundreds of Jews, slaughtered the children, tore down the temple, destroyed everything, not even leaving rocks upon rocks. The story goes because the gold of the temple had melted and gotten down on the rocks. I'm not sure that's true, but they tore it down, every bit of it, and those records are lost forever. And a Jew doesn't even know what family that they came from. No tribe. God knows. And God's going to choose 12,000 from each of those tribes, a representative people, amounting to 144,000. That's election. To make matters more complex, the nation of Israel thinks of Jesus today as an instigator of the Holocaust. You realize that? That Jesus is the God of Luther and the God of Hitler. Because Hitler was a Lutheran. They're entrenched against Jesus. And from this unbelieving Jewish nation, God is going to elect and seal 144,000 servants that will be unparalleled in their zeal and purity. In Revelation 14, notice where these elect and chosen people are. They're on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And there is much debate as you read through the commentaries about whether this is a heavenly Mount Zion or whether it's an earthly Mount Zion in the grand scheme of things. For my part, I believe that God will not only spiritually protect the 144,000, I believe that Scripture demonstrates that he will physically protect the 144,000 and that they'll survive the tribulation. So I do not believe that this is a picture of Mount Zion as a heavenly place. Otherwise, we would be led to draw from the conclusions at this point that the 144,000 have been martyred, and they're now in presence in heaven with God. Okay? Whatever we believe about this Mount Zion, we can know for certain that these men demonstrate the triumph of God over the fallen compulsion of mankind. We don't choose God on our own. We don't want to choose God. It says our hearts are totally set against him. But it also demonstrates that God is triumphant over the schemes and plans of the most wicked man and his mouthpiece to ever live. That was chapter 13. We saw the false prophet for the first time. The false prophet, the mouthpiece of the Antichrist, who causes all men that worship the beast to have a mark put on their body that's used for commerce. People think these details are a bit fantastic, but I challenge you, the details are there for a reason, because it's true in its future history. It's wild, it's hard to conjecture, but if we believe anything about previous fulfillment of history of prophecy that's been given in the past, of historic fulfillment of prophecy, we believe these details have been given for a reason. They're not just spiritual gloss, not spiritual words or anything else. They've been given because this is going to happen. When we look here, those that he sealed and protected will be with him for all eternity. And from the horror of Revelation 13, where we have the mark of the beast, the worship of the Antichrist, we have arrived in the consolation of Revelation 14. Let's take a little further look at this assembly. Let's look at turn back to Revelation chapter 14 and look at verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Wherever we see God's people, there is worship. That seems almost, cliche to say, but we really need to contemplate this. Per Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he says this: to be rapt in praise to God is the highest state of the soul. What he's saying there, it's what it means to be God's humanity. It's the highest state of the soul. To receive the mercy for which we praise God for is something. But to be wholly clothed with praise to God for that the mercy received is far more. Why, praise in heaven, praise is heaven, and heaven is praise. To pray is heaven below, but praise is the essence of heaven above. When you bow in adoration, you are at your very highest. He's saying that we're created to be worshipers. He's saying that there's no greater satisfaction, no greater definition of what it means to be human than to be a worshiping being. Because back in the beginning, when God reached down and gave breath into the body of Adam, he created Adam as a worshiper. He created that to be the soul of substance of what Adam should be. Another place Spurgeon has this to say about our passage today and about praise in general. He says, heaven is not the place to learn that song of the 144,000. It must be learned on earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and dying love, and when you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies eternal. What he's saying there is that this new song that they're singing is something special, unique, born out of their circumstances. It says that they've been given a new song. We've seen other groups given a new song at the beginning of Revelation and elsewhere. But this new song is because they have a special way of praising God, because God is going to do something very unique through them. He has a special purpose for them during their time. Praise is what mankind was created to do. We praise him when swinging a hammer, praise him while breathing, praise him while viewing beauty, and praise him when even changing a diaper. Those things are possible. We can praise him by doing anything we set our hand to with a joyful countenance and a grateful heart, and in doing this, we are man truly alive. We are man truly alive when we worship. Do you take worship seriously? As a part of what you do in your family? I want to examine this for a moment. Sometimes when we sing, And I have the pleasure of being up front, and I hear your voices, and it's wonderful. It refreshes my soul on many a morning. But I know when we're spiritually tired. I know when we're not spiritually tuned in. I can tell from the front. And I'm not God, okay? I do not discern the human heart, but I can hear the human voice. And I can know when we're not connected in with the worship of God. I can know when we're hearing a sermon, and when you're not really listening, and when you're involved in other things, and there's other thoughts and things on your hearts. I know when you're not listening to God's word. I can see that to some extent, and I can't see your heart, but I can see the other things. Do we take worship seriously in our families? Do we truly? I have a hard time with this. Worship is the opportunity that we have before our families to show just how valuable God is. When we don't make time for worship daily, our children are learning one very vast and important lesson. They're learning that God is not more valuable than whatever is consuming us. The classic definition of such a thing is that you have an idol. You have other things that take your worship because they're taking your time. They're more valuable than Christ. They have more supremacy in your life than the place that he has. You're teaching them that God is not worthy. It's subtle, but it's invasive. And it's slowly taking your family apart. You don't even realize it. Where is God in your worship? Do you spend time daily with your children in praise? With your spouse in praise? Do you do that? I was under tremendous conviction last night. I was going through this. I actually stayed up to 3 in the morning putting the sermon together. It doesn't always show that I spend so much effort. But the whole object of praise and worship is important. As a young man, I once esteemed worship as not highly valuable. I've matured in Christ, I like to think, and I'm going through repentance. Even last night was a period of repentance for me. I discovered that I was holding as cheap something that is precious. I was holding as cheap what I was created to be, a worshiper of God. And when a man doesn't lead in worship in his home, everyone suffers in that family. Everyone suffers. Everyone learns something that's false, a lie, that God isn't worthy of our time, our devotion, our care, our tenderness. We need to wake up. We need to rise to the occasion, rise to the day. If our hope is for there to be spiritual strength in the fiber of our children, it's established by daily going to the Lord in worship. It's our highest calling. As a young man, I used to read through the book of Revelation and say, this worship stuff is boring. Get me to the beast. Get me to the Antichrist. Do you realize this is the highlight of Johannine writing when we see the people of God in praise? It's the highlight. It's the essence. It's where we're supposed to go to and say, I want more of that. Not, I want more of the beast. I want more of the mark. I want more of the 100, you know, all these other things. I want Jesus. I want worship and praise to be the center of my existence. Are you a worshiper? Do your children see you praise? Do they understand that God is highly exalted? Do you grip them close and let them know that God is your only God and that there are no idols? Do they know that worship and the praise of God is the picture of a man truly alive? A worshiper. This morning, I failed my act of worship. We're driving here, the printer would not spin out my sermon. It just wouldn't print. And I failed to worship, and I was angry at the printer. I was pretty steamed up. I was like, how quickly the lesson has fallen. How quickly I turned away from worship. Just worship God. Yeah, it's a problem. But God's in control, and there might be a reason why my sermon didn't print. You know, how can I see with eyes of faith rather than being defeated every time? Leading my family in such a thing, they see me frustrated. They're learning things from that frustration rather than seeing a man who worships. That's happy with and content with the portion and lot that God has given me. Do your children have a rationale for doing and thinking more about our time of worship than just seeing it as a period of time to mouth words to music? It's important. So worship. These are men that worship. 144,000. They do it unabashedly. And fathers, if we worship, oh, the difference that we can make in our family. It sounds simple, but it's profound, the blessings that overflow from it. Let's look at verse 4. In verse 4, many view the virginity of the 144,000 as simply a symbol of their general purity. Okay? But when I look at this, Paul recommended celibacy in distressing times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. And Jesus spoke of the woes upon those with children and families in that terrible day of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24, verses 19 through 21. So it's not hard for me, at least, to imagine that God would call these men to a literal celibacy during the time of the greatest calamity in Earth's bone-crushing history. I don't think it's too much of a stretch. Would that our generation would rise to purity. Okay? These guys are going to be totally separated from women. But if we were just faithful... faithful to the spouses that God has given us as a gift in this sex-drenched culture. We're drowning in immodesty, infidelity, and licentiousness. The supermarket supermarket lanes have gotten worse, and we pretend not to notice. It has gotten worse. Our commercials, do you realize our commercials are the pornography of the 1950s? Our commercials are the pornography of the 1950s. Not to glorify the 1950s, because they had a lot of things messed up. Okay? A lot of priorities wrong. But we have gone so far. Our magazines would have been banned and bought their publishers in prison a few decades earlier. We have even taken the media of radio and lit it on fire with the insinuation, vulgarity, and crudeness of shock jocks that inflame lust. The internet shows that we are seeking to be inventive in our sinning. Facebook has become a gateway to adultery, rekindling old flames and pathways to hell. And we're seeking new ways to defile conscience, sunder marriage, and demean women. We're doing that actively in our generation. Ours is a generation far from purity. And yet someday God will call out of probably one of the most debauched periods of history, 144,000 men that managed to stay pure. To somehow transcend our depredations. They, as we look further, the 144,000 are described as first fruits because of their ministry in the world. First fruits has to do with redemption, salvation. the 144,000 are among the first saved in the tribulation period. Back in Revelation 7, we see a multitude that is Jesus' feet due to the evangelization of the 144,000. The 144,000 are the first offering to God of the tribulation period. They are a vast missionary force proclaiming the eternal gospel. When we measure a man, it just so happens today is Father's Day. We're in Revelation 14. We measure a man by whether he can amass a fortune, whether or not he can kill his food and eat it, the whole kill it and grill it schema, whether he has a chiseled body, good clothes, and whether he knows how to talk sports. That's rubbish. It's rubbish. A man is someone who knows how to present himself as a living sacrifice to his God. A man, by God's definition, is someone who cares so much for the glory of his God that he can witness to the world without fear of people's revulsion and rejection. It doesn't matter to him. Knowing that he is owned by God, he does not fear being disowned by man. Doesn't fear it. And so the gospel springs from his heart and as an expression of God's merit, as an expression of God's worth. A man witnesses to the greatness of Jesus and quakes not at the imagined and hollow repudiations of his fellow man. That's what this 144,000 will be. They will be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 14, we're going to see several more instances of the gospel proclamation. But the 144,000 are the spear tip. They're set apart. No matter what happens, we will glorify God through our witness. A lot of churches, you call for an evangelism time, nobody shows up. I'll just be honest. And I see that as a manifestation of God's worth to the body. It's one of my barometers for a healthy church. And I've been at churches where we attempt to evangelize and nobody comes at all. God's been gracious to this church. I wish we saw more. It'd make my soul... I know I'm a finite man. I'm using finite measures. I'm not using God's infinite measure of looking at the human heart. But when we evangelize, to see a man come warms my soul so deeply. It means I don't care about being rejected. I don't care about being repudiated. I don't care about being rebuked. It's only a man's rebuke. I'm going for the acclaim of God the Father. I'm going to go embrace Jesus the Son through this act of worship. That's what it means to be a man in my eyes. Because God is the one who gets to define at the end of the day what is true manhood. What is true manhood? We need to put these things on the line. We need to be ferocious in our day and age. These are evil days. And our apathy to the glory of God, our apathy to lost souls is condemning. Condemning in our era. Looking further at this 144,000, this throng that God raises up can be spoken of so highly that it can be said that a lie cannot be found in their mouth. You can't find a lie in these people. Lying comes to us so easily that many of us here today would be hard-pressed to think of the last time we lied. Many of us would be hard-pressed to do that. We're so good at lying that we lie to ourselves. You probably did about a dozen lies before you got out of the bedroom this morning, guys. Somebody asked about the dress. Somebody asked about the clothes. You said it was fine, and it wasn't. Okay? You lie a lot, and you don't think a whole lot about it. But one of the greatest praises that God can give to these 144,000 is that a lie is not found in their mouth. Since God is a God of truth, then honesty and integrity should be our indisputable treasure. Our children should see that. The truth is one of the things that Daddy values above all things. To give away honesty and integrity should offend us. It should shock us. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, it says, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding." In other words, this is how valuable truth should be to us. It's the one investment that when you purchase it and you have it, you don't get rid of it. Truth, keep it. Don't sell it. The 144,000 that we see will be exceptional. They will be worshipers. They will be pure from fornication and adultery. They will be evangelists, and they will abhor deceit. And for all of this excellence, the 144,000 are not men that have raised themselves up by their own bootstraps. They're not better educated or better mannered or more civil or born from a better genetic stock. Just consider the 12 that Jesus chose to follow him. The original apostles. Bunch of, by worldly standards, doofuses. To be quite honest, they had accents. They sound like hillbillies. I come from Kentucky. Don't take offense. I love Kentuckians, and I am a bit of a Kentuckian. But these guys were hillbillies. They were uneducated. They were uncouth. They smelled like fish. They were tax collectors, which was the most vile thing you could do in the entire Roman Empire, to turn on your own people, to extract taxes from them, and then, on top of it, take your share. It doesn't get worse than that when you have an oppressor in your midst. God chose those men. And these 144,000, they're going to be no better. The whole thing is they were chosen. They are to follow the one who made all these things possible, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ imparts life. Jesus Christ imparts excellence. Where's the source of excellence? Is it because we raise ourselves up, or is it because God chooses us and God creates that excellence? It's Him. To Him be all praise and glory. The 144,000 of Revelation chapter 14 will have seen the greatest dangers that will ever befall the planet. Just think about what they've seen so far. They'll have witnessed the world's greatest earthquake. In the Greek, it's actually cosmos quake. In other words, universe shake. It's not just the earth that shakes. They will have seen meteorites slamming to the earth, wiping out life. They will have beheld demonic hordes sweeping over continents and causing such agony that people cry out longing for death, but they can't achieve it until God grants that that period be over. They'll want to take their own lives. These guys witness this. These 144,000 are true men. They remain strong in adversity. They hold firm. They proclaim the work and the glory of God. And no doubt our hearts will someday thrill at their stories of what Jesus did through them. These will be the men who finally rise up by the power of God to be what God intended men to be all along. And their greatest reward will be proximity to Jesus. Their greatest reward will be how close that they get to be to Jesus. It says of them, and these follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Is that your idea of treasure? Is that your idea of greatness? Is that your idea of what the perfect eternity is? I heard a quote the other day, many of us would be content if heaven did not have death, if heaven had plenty of food, if heaven had bodily satisfaction, if heaven had all of these great and wonderful gifts and things, we would be content with heaven even if Jesus wasn't there. You know how crushing that is? Because it's true for many of us. Heaven is Jesus. Proximity of Jesus is everything. Everything. Men, this is coincidentally Father's Day. Do you understand the season in which you live? You live inches from this precipice that will descend to the days of the tribulation. And these days are not so great themselves. As we studied last week in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, look carefully then how you live, because the walk as wise, not as unwise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. These days are evil. We don't have to wait for some demon to pop into somebody and cause them such pain that they want to die. We don't have to wait for the cosmos to quake and the earth to sunder. We don't have to wait for meteorites to fall from the heaven to experience evil. These days are evil, and it's more than time for men to come to the fore. Men as God created them, as worshipers. Men as God created them, as people that abandon fornication and adultery. Men who abhor deceit with all of their beings and who exemplify that to a younger generation. I don't care if you aspire to build big buildings. I don't care if you have the acclamation of your peers and whether you're greeted by throngs of admirers. I don't care if you aspire to be universally admired by people of influence. I could care less for the size of your residence, the size of your television, your leisure, your sports, for your chiseled look, your good clothes, or your amassing of wealth. As your elder, what I care about is whether you aspire to become a man that's owned and possessed by God. I want you to be owned and possessed by God. It is the thing that keeps me up at night. It's the thing that has me going through a sermon and just trying to figure out what is God trying to say, how I can move and motivate through the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God men to become what they should be. And how can I be that man myself? The days are evil. And if you're not being a man, your worship has been cut off and your life is uttering a lie. What I do care about is that you aspire to become men that are owned and possessed by God. Consider the 144,000 on Father's Day. Consider what excellence in manhood looks like. Do you truly worship with your family day by day in private devotion? Do you keep yourself pure from the wayward gaze, from the wandering eyes that follows the female form? Do you evangelize? Do you keep honesty and integrity as if it was an indispensable treasure? This is our time. This is our hour. The tribulation is not yet here, yet it is late, and the world is growing weary and thin from all of this sin. And we have souls that look to us to lead for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to do a benediction from Hebrews 13:20 as we soak this in. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, men, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have come to a small passage, just a fragment, and we have beheld the 144,000 men that you have set apart for yourself, men whose greatest prize, greatest reward could be that they are in your presence. Father, I pray first and foremost over our men here this morning that they would value nothing higher than your presence, that they would value nothing higher than your direction, your guidance, that they would desire nothing more than proximity to you. Dear Father, that their vision of heaven isn't just satisfaction and doing fulfilling things or enjoying life eternal, but that it would ultimately be the enjoyment of you. That they would not have a Christless eternity in their minds. That worship would consume them. That they would direct their children and their wives and gently towards you in adoration, that they would esteem your worth more than anything in their lives, more than even their daily bread. And Father, because they have turned to the only one that's worthy, the only one, the one who is more valuable than all the created things in the entire universe, because they hold you as worthy, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would come into their families, and you would reshape their priorities, reshape those things that move them and make them do things. Dear Father, that their idols would be cast down, that nothing would stand in your presence, Lord, that you would make their families as God intended them to be. Father, I pray over our men. I pray over them today that they would avoid adultery, fornication, that they would avoid images on screens, especially, Lord. I pray over them, Lord, that you would give them deep conviction, that they would aspire to be like the 144,000, that they would aspire to live up to the standards of being even an elder, Lord. That they would avoid the lust of the heart, that they would make a covenant with their eyes, like Job. Father, I pray that they would abhor deceit with all their being. That they would teach their children that there is no such thing as a white lie. That honesty and integrity are to be clung to because they're vestiges of the image of the Creator. All truth is God's truth. Father, I pray over this assembly that we would recognize that the days are evil. That we would walk wisely, cautiously, that we would understand what a gift it is, Lord, to have been chosen by you, that we would shake and quail and worship all the more because of the gloriousness of our salvation, that there's nothing in our hands that we can bring to you that will have caused you to have chosen us, but you simply did it out of your sovereign will, out of your sovereign love. Make us grateful, Lord. Help us to grapple with these deep truths. Today, Father, I pray that our worship would be pure, coming straight from our hearts, and that, Father, your image of true humanity would be deeply seated in us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.